Does our culture struggle with conflict? 1% of our country's population is in prison. All right, that's not good. But it gets even worse when it's considered in a global context, because 5% of the world's population is in the United States. But 25% of the world's prison population is in the United States. So I think it's safe to say that our culture struggles with conflict. Now, last week we began this series on how to fight fair. All right, I made two predictions last week. The first already came true: fly, eagles, fly. The second was that if you committed to attending this series and applying the biblical truth that we're sharing on conflict resolution, that your relationships, whether at home, at work, at school, at church, neighborhood, wherever, that all your relationships will improve as far as it depends on you. And I still stand on that prediction. See, there's no question that we're going to have conflict because, well, we're all sinners. And two sinners in a relationship are going to have conflict. And we're basing that conclusion on this premise, that sinful people tend to respond sinfully when sinned against. We talked about this last week. Sinful people tend to respond sinfully when sinned against. That sinful default response usually falls into one of two categories, either escape or attack. And people who escape are more interested in avoiding than resolving the conflict. And people who attack are more concerned with winning than preserving the relationship. So we need to replace our default, our natural response. And the Bible offers a way to do that. It tells us that in any conflict, make it your goal, make it your priority to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, so we make it our goal to please Him. So when you're in a difficult relationship moment, you switch your focus from the conflict to what's going on to God and ask yourself, what do I need to do in this conflict to please God? That's the gist of last week's message. You can catch the whole thing on our Facebook page or website, wilmerag.org, which brings us to our topic for today. Now, I'm going to give you a warning because apparently I'm about to break every written and unwritten rule when it comes to sermons. I only have one point, one main point, not the good old AG 3 points. However, I do have about a billion sub-points that at some point will probably make your head explode. So my hope is that out of that billion, something would pierce your heart. So if you brought your Bibles, good for you. We're going to James 4. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have them in the pew rack. And James 4 is found on page 855 or 979, depending on which version is in front of you. Or you're more than welcome to follow along on the screens, because I know we certainly are a screen-deprived culture. This morning, I've also put the main scripture on your outline so you can follow along there as well. And if you're here this morning, you don't have a personal Bible, you need one, see me after the service, and I'll make sure you get one. Okay, James 4, we're reading the first three verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, James is addressing our inclination to look through a window at others and judge their behavior. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. He says, why do you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, we like to blame others. and make excuses or rationalize our behavior. You know, I only did that because, you know, he or she did that, or they said that, or, you know, whatever. So we rationalize. But James, in those three verses, is saying this. He's saying, listen, stop looking through the window and start looking in the mirror. He informs us that the cause of conflict in our lives is not them, it's us. It's not you, it's me. My biggest enemy in conflict is me. It's not my spouse or my boss or my coworker, not my mother-in-law, my parent, my child, and not the pastor. It's me. Accept that truth. Accept that as your starting position to resolve conflict, and your relationships will improve as far as it depends on you. Romans 12:18. Now, we use the Love and Respect curriculum by Dr. Emerson Eggerich as our premarital counseling. It's wonderful. And in it, he describes this process of conflict and how it can escalate. He calls it the crazy cycle. He bases it on the fact that as you read through Scripture, it often talks about how men want to be respected and women want to be loved. And of course, the opposite is true for both, but that seems to be a priority. So he says what happens is a man will feel disrespected, so he'll respond in an unloving manner, which then the woman responds to with more disrespect, so then he answers with more unloving behavior, and you can see it's just this vicious, he calls it the crazy cycle that goes on and on. And one of the big problems of that is at times the original cause of the conflict is just forgotten. Because so much has happened since then. There's been such a cycle of angry responses or fearful responses, whatever it may be, that it's almost, you know, the focus is what has happened since that original conflict. And you forget even why we're arguing in the first place. So what can break that cycle? James 4. See, what if When that husband feels disrespected, instead of responding in an unloving manner, remember, sinful people tend to respond sinfully when sinned against. What if that husband said, boy, that felt disrespectful. I wonder if I said or did something unloving to provoke that response. See, now instead of looking through a window at his wife and judging her behavior and repaying evil with evil, he's looking in a mirror and he's seeking to understand his part in the conflict. When Jesus and his disciples were sharing the Last Supper, Jesus announced that one of them would betray him. And Judas, the one who had done wrong, responded with this question, "Well, surely not I, Lord." Well, he knew the truth, but he still presented this facade of innocence. And you know, we do the same thing. We know the truth. We know that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but yet we still go, "Well, surely not I, Lord." Yeah, James is saying, it's you. It's me. Now, my part in conflict can vary. I may be in a situation over here, and you know what? I'm 90% responsible for the chaos that's going on. I may get over here, and I'm only 5%. The percentages really aren't important. It's the fact that the point is there's always two sides to the story. I always have a part in the conflict, and it's up to me. My initial focus should be on my part of the conflict, regardless of what the other person is doing. And James is saying that my part usually comes down to a desire that is being thwarted somehow, some way. It may be a proper desire or expectation. It may not be, but it's not being met. And that brings out the insidious nature of conflict. You know, last week we talked about how conflict really can be an opportunity for us to display gospel fruit in our lives and to please God, because it's so different from everything that's going on around us. But it can also result in transforming God-given desires into evil desires. Yeah, we have God-given desires that when pushed too far can become evil desires. Now, let me illustrate by choosing an example that maybe will get back the attention of some of those who've already wandered away. sex. Yeah, welcome back. Okay. Would you agree that the desire for sexual fulfillment is God-given? Yeah, thank you. It's not a trick question, okay? I'm assuming I'm not addressing a congregation full of eunuchs here. Yes, it's okay to say yes. The desire for sexual fulfillment is a wonderful gift from God. But pushed too far, that desire crosses God's established boundaries of marriage. And suddenly we want to fill that desire in relationships that are contrary to God's standards. And two things happen when that occurs, and neither of them is good. First, you sin to get what you want. And second, you sin because you don't get what you want. Now, to see how this works, we can examine a moment in the life of King David when both of those sins manifested themselves in his life. See, when he was king, he found himself on a rooftop, his army gone off. He's at a great place. He's having a great time. And he's on the roof, and he notices a woman bathing on another rooftop. And that was not unusual because the roofs were flat back then. And then part of that was to catch the rainwater so they could bathe. And they would just bathe where they caught the rainwater. So there she is, and he sees her, and he's quite taken with her. So he sends for information about her, and he finds out that she is Bathsheba and that she is the wife of one of his mighty warriors, Uriah. And the fact that she's married does not deter King David's desire to sleep with her. He sins to get what he wants. But the conflict does not stop there. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and that's not a good thing since her husband is on the battlefield and can't possibly be the father. So King David calls him, sends for her Uriah so he can come home and he can sleep with his wife, and then King David's sin will go undiscovered. Only Uriah is a man of character, and he feels like since his men on the front can't sleep with their wives, he's not going to sleep with his. Well, this frustrates King David no end. And so he sends Uriah back to the battle and also gives orders to put him where the fighting is fiercest and then for his fellow soldiers to withdraw so that he'll be overwhelmed and struck down. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah is literally executed because King David didn't get what he wanted. He wanted Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, but when that didn't happen, King David had him killed. Now, sex with Bathsheba, that was for pleasure. And then there was the cover-up of the affair, and that was sort of control. And both of those became like an idol for David. Pleasure can be an idol. Control can be an idol. Comfort, acceptance, recognition, power, wealth, beauty, athleticism, even spirituality can become an idol in our lives. And when I say an idol is anything that takes the place of God, anything that dethrones God. So what's taking the place of God in your life? You know, where can you look back and realize that to fulfill a certain desire, you had to sin to get what you wanted? You know, there have been several occasions I could think of right off the back where I thought about public figures who had got caught because they had put things on their resume that wasn't true, either schooling or achievement, because they wanted to get this prestigious position. Friends can be manipulated sinfully to get what we want. I mean, gossip is an extremely prevalent sin, even in the church. And it's used either to get what we want or as an evil response when we didn't get what we want. So we try to get even. And I'll just say the only people we should be trying to get even with are people who bless us. Now, there's another downside to harboring an idol in our lives. Idols demand sacrifice. And it's not a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. An evil desire actually becomes a demand because something within us screams, I deserve this. I'm the king of Israel. I deserve to sleep with anyone I want. What do you feel you deserve in your various roles? What do you feel like you deserve as a spouse or a parent or a boss or an employee or a friend? What rights do you deserve to have met? We all do it. We may not do it intentionally, but we all do it. I mean, and just consider the church environment. Just think of all the little things that can fester here. All the rights that we claim. You know, I have the right to have the senior pastor visit me when I'm in the hospital. It's my right. I have the right to sing the worship songs that I like. Otherwise, I get my nose a little bit out of joint. That's my right. I have the right to give as I see fit. Yeah, of course, I'm talking about other churches. I'm not talking about us, you know. Well, okay, maybe a little about us. Actually, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about me because these things came right to my mind because these are the rights that I claimed when I was sitting where you were, when I was just in the church, but I wasn't a pastor. And all those things occurred to me. You know what? I have rights, and the church better just, you know, meet my rights. And it's that claiming rights. It's the frustrated desires. It's the unmet expectations. It's the things that become idols that cause fights and quarrels among us. First, I desire. And then what happens is, see, that desire becomes a demand. And then I judge the lack of response to my need. And I'd either feel superior because of that, or I feel like a victim. And so what happens is I punish. And I punish through my response of either escaping or attacking. Now, that's truly the crazy cycle. So don't get on it. You know, around here, one of our core values is seek to understand before you seek to be right. And normally we say that in response to, you know, understanding someone else's behavior and, you know, what's the rest of the story. But we also need to apply it to our own behavior. You know, I need to understand my part in any conflict before I begin to seek resolution or draw any conclusion. So let me just offer really quickly, because they don't need a lot of explanation, just kind of six clarifying questions to ask to understand, you know, our part in conflict. The first is just about the situation. Okay, what was going on? I mean, really. And then your response. How did you respond? And then just consider your thoughts for a thing. Okay, what were you thinking when all this was going on? And then the motive. What did you really want? You know, what idol was competing for your allegiance to God? And I say that because there were times I can remember, you know, earlier where, you know, I was pretty tight with the dollar. And, you know, things would come up and I didn't want to spend the money, but I didn't want people to know that I was cheap. So I would craft an argument to try to get what I wanted some other way without really bringing up my true motive was I don't want to spend the money. Okay, so what was your true motive? What's really going on? Because you need to remember, whatever rules your heart controls your behavior, no matter what your words say. Okay, the next question asked then is, did you get what you wanted? And then finally, the probably the most important question is, hindsight, what should you have done? What could you have done in that situation to please God? See, there's only two choices to put on the shelf, pleasing to God or pleasing yourself. So here's a little action step you can take with you this morning. Just think of a relationship that's important to you. Just go ahead and picture that person in your mind right now. And also, you know, picture one that, you know, from time to time you've experienced some difficulties in that relationship. And I want you just to ask the Holy Spirit, is there one thing I should stop doing or start doing to make this relationship more joyful and peaceful? So take that with you. So let's quickly recap what we know up to this point. Sinful people tend to respond sinfully when sinned against. The primary cause for my conflict is me. I don't get what I want, so I sin to get it, or I sin because I didn't get it. I need to rethink my reaction to conflict and replace my default response of escape or attack. And I can do that by focusing on my part in the conflict and asking how I can please God in the midst of it. Okay, so that's great. What do I do when I blow it? How can I recover when I don't follow these biblical principles for conflict resolution? And once again, the answer is contained in Scripture. Funny how that seems to happen a lot. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Sin must be acknowledged and confessed. Now, I am not talking about the I guess what passes for apologies today. And we hear public apologies all the time, but they're not real apologies, are they? They're faux apologies. You know, I'm sorry if you were offended by my comments. What does that really mean? It really means you're too sensitive. You know, I'm sorry if mistakes were made. Well, you know, can you get any more passive than that? You know what? I didn't mean it. What does that mean? Well, you took it wrong. You know, faux apologies indicate regret, but they reject ownership. I mean, they attempt to eliminate any blame, any personal responsibility for what happened. Plus, many I'm sorrys never reach the level of true repentance, but instead are steeped in remorse. They're not the same thing. Remorse is when you're sorry that you got caught, or you're sorry for the consequences that occurred as a result. Repentance means that you're sorry for the sin itself. You don't even think about everything else, the ripple effects. It's just the sin itself, because it grieves the heart of God. Against you and you only have I sinned. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus is, he's not talking about mourning the loss of something in our lives. He's talking about mourning our sin. He's talking about real confession, that those who mourn their sin, and not for the pain that it has caused themselves or others, but the grieving of God's heart. And if we don't weep over our sin, if we can't get to that level of repentance, then we're going to need somebody to weep over us. And that's just what Jesus did when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept over the sin of his people. But see, they didn't. It was their pride blinded them to it. It was hidden from them. And then their pride, our pride, crucified him. Pride is at the bottom of most great mistakes. And what helps make it so dangerous is that it doesn't recognize its own need to be supplied. So apologies become faux apologies because there's no humility involved whatsoever. See, the misuse of apologies and words like I'm sorry should encourage us to go deeper in acknowledging and confessing our sins. So let me suggest that maybe you consider that there's a difference between the words, I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? You know, when you say, will you forgive me, you're now including the other person in this exchange. I'm sorry is for you, but will you forgive me means now I need the other person involved in this transaction. So use I'm sorry for accidental, unintentional, non-sinful choices. You know what? If I step on your foot by accident, I'm sorry. If I double booked an appointment, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Even if it involves human weakness, as long as it's genuine, you know, I'm sorry is appropriate. I've spent most of my life apologizing to my wife that I'm not handier around the house. I'm the guy that gets sent down to flip the breaker switch while she's rewiring the light. You know, occasionally I graduate to holding the ladder steady. So if you need someone to steady your ladder, I'm your guy. If you need something fixed or rewired or assembled, she's your guy. Is this making sense? I mean, there's no reason to ask forgiveness. It doesn't rise to that level. I didn't get to see my dad's parents very often when we were growing up, you know, once a year maybe at the most. So anytime we were together, it was special. My grandmother would always bake me a cherry pie. And one visit, I got up early Saturday morning, and there was a cherry pie waiting for me in the dining room table. Breakfast of champions. So I cut a big piece. I took a huge bite, and then I ran for the bathroom as I began probably the most violent projectile vomiting of my life. And what had happened is she had mistaken the salt canister for the sugar canister. And so I had swallowed a big mouthful of cherry salt. I don't advise you to do that unless, you know, you want to do a cleanse or something. But it was horrible. But that was an honest mistake. Honest mistakes qualify for I'm sorry. But when it comes to sinful choices, actions, attitudes, I'm sorry doesn't cut it. There needs to be a deeper release from the offense. See, those who confess their sins and renounce them find mercy. But asking for forgiveness, it's more than just that phrase. It's really a process. It's a process that I'm summarizing as the 7 A's of confession. So you walk through this process faithfully. You will find mercy, and at least from God, if from no one else. And let's face it, that's who we grieve first and most when we sin. It's God. So, 7 A's of confession. And, you know, much of this, it's going to seem like common sense. But, you know, it's amazing that how common sense becomes uncommon during conflict. So here we go. First A, address everyone involved. Okay, all the participants. That means if there's a trail, if you've shared something with someone, you've got to go back and make that right with everyone. Anyone who might have been part of it or observed or heard or been involved when they shouldn't have been. You know, sometimes we involve people, they're not part of the problem, they're not part of the solution, and they just get involved. Well, that they need to be then part of that asking for forgiveness, and only them. That's nobody else's business. All right? Then avoid if, but, maybe. You know, don't qualify. Don't dilute your words. Qualifying words, you know, effectively, that cancel out the apology. So, you know, if you say something and you apologize, well, you know, I'm, you know, sorry if you took that the wrong way. Don't say that. You know, I shouldn't have said that, but I was stressed from work. I was overtired. Take ownership. Leave the excuses behind. And then admit specifically. What did you do? You know, sorry for last night. That doesn't cut it. What'd you do last night? What'd you say last night? You know, the more specific you are, the more dynamic, the more genuine your ask for forgiveness will be. And it's not just true in this. You flip it over to the positive side. When you're giving a compliment to somebody, the more specific it is, the more dynamic it is. You say, well, that was a great dinner, honey. Well, that's nice. What made it great? You know, was it the sauce? Was it, you know, what was it? The more specific it is, the more it's going to go down deep and take root and satisfy. So, you know, be specific. And then A, acknowledge the hurt. You know, that's a lot easier for some of us than others, but, you know, we need to do that. We need to be empathetic. We need to use words to express how they must be feeling. You know, let them know you get it. And then accept consequences. You need to humble yourself. And this might be the toughest step, because without this, the first four steps are negated. They really won't mean anything because there'll be no teeth behind it. You need to accept the consequence of your behavior. When Zacchaeus recognized his behavior as a tax collector, you can find that story in Luke 19, but he recognized that his behavior as a tax collector had been incredibly sinful and hurtful. And so what happened is he didn't make excuses, and he didn't say, well, you know, now that I know, from here on out, I'll do better. He did much more than that. He fully accepted the consequences for his actions and insisted on making restitution. So he said, here and now I get half of my possessions to the poor, and those I cheated, I will pay back four times the amount. That's accepting consequences. And then ask forgiveness. Now, there's power in asking forgiveness. See, when you do, you've done your part. God now holds them responsible for their response. Remember, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Sincerely asking, will you forgive me, can actually strengthen a relationship after a bump in the road. You know, when we confess and ask God's forgiveness, Scripture says in Psalm 103 that he'll remember our sins no more. You know, that's amazing. When you think of how much he has to not remember. I mean, each of us has been in conflict with God. We were born with a sin nature. So, how many times a day, don't raise your hand, how many times a day do you think you sin against God? Now, Remember, you know, when we're talking about sin, remember the standard for sin that Jesus laid out. He said, you know, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So we're at that level of sinning. So knowing that, how many times a day do your thoughts, do your words, do your actions sin against God? Okay, let's be conservative and just say 10. Okay? I know that some of you would bring that average down, and other of us are thrilled that we capped it at 10. Okay? But let's just say 10. All right? Now, imagine that you're in another relationship, and that person actively sins against you 10 times a day. I mean, how soon would your patience wear out? At what point would you finally decide that this relationship is just not worth the hassle? See, God not only doesn't grow tired of us, but he even went the extra mile. He provided a way that we could be reconciled with him, that we could have peace with him. See, we must be forgiven not to be in conflict with him. And the only path to forgiveness is Jesus Christ. And listen, you know, some people say, well, there's another way to God. I just want to say this. If that's true, then God is the cruelest father who ever lived. Because that means Jesus didn't have to suffer what he did. But there is no other path. The only way to the Father, to forgiveness, is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way not to be God's enemy. So if you've not chosen the path to forgiveness by realizing your sin and recognizing your need for God's grace and that Jesus died for you and repenting of your mistakes and then receiving him as your Lord and Savior, can you think of a better time than right now? By taking that step, you're inviting the creator of the universe to make his home in your heart, that God's spirit will live in you and help you become the person you were created to be and not the person that you've been tempted to be. So you can make that choice right now, and we can confirm it in a prayer in just a few moments. It's the Holy Spirit living in us and with us that helps us achieve the final A in this confession process, and that's just alter your behavior. You know, let's start doing things that please God, even during conflict. Which reminds me to repeat the caution I shared last week, and we'll repeat throughout this series, that these strategies, these techniques, these principles that we're talking about and sharing, they're tools, but they're tools that will lose their edge if they're not sharpened by daily repentance and transformation. Otherwise, they're nothing more than sin management. And Jesus didn't die so you could manage your sin. Jesus died so that you could remove sin from your life and transform sinful responses into godly responses. And you do that by looking in a mirror at yourself, not looking through a window at others, and recognizing that your biggest enemy in conflict is you. We sin to get what we want. We sin because we don't get what we want. I like the quote from John Calvin. I put it at the bottom of your outline. He said, "Our hearts are idol factories." Oh, yeah. Change my heart, oh God. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Loving and kind God, have mercy. Have pity upon me and take away the awful stain of my mistakes. Cleanse me from this guilt. Let me be pure again. For I admit my shameful deeds, they haunt me day and night. It is against you and you alone I've sinned. Create in me a new, clean heart, O God, filled with clean thoughts and right desires through the power of your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. And then I will sing of your forgiveness, for my lips will be unsealed. Thank you for your wonderful grace and forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. I give my life to you and receive yours in return. I belong to you. Now help me to be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus, that I may bring his grace into all of my relationships. Amen.